The scripture we're going to start off with today is John 10, 1 through 11. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him, the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger, they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep."
Let's pray. Almighty God, Lord, make your presence known to us this morning. Father, help us by your word to trust in you. Help us, God, to be comforted in your sovereignty. To have the full assurance of our hope in Christ. But open the eyes and the hearts of your people this morning to understand your word more clearly. Stir our affections to a greater love for Christ. And help me, God, as I speak to your people. Help me, Lord, to preach faithfully. And Holy Spirit, preach a better word than I ever could to your people. God, we need you. We need your presence. We need your power. We need Christ. And so grant us all these things, Father, because we trust in you and because we ask in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Just want to, you've seen it, sorry. just want to say right here before we get started, the Lord's laid hold of me with some of the things that we're going to talk about this morning. So I apologize beforehand if it's difficult for me to get some words out, but that's typically what happens when God takes hold of my throat and takes hold of my chest. But let's begin. So we've come to week 5 in this sermon series on the gospel according to John. And what I want to do for a few minutes this morning as we begin is to look back, is to back out just a little ways from our focus in the book of John and take a broader view of why I felt it necessary to focus in the way we have been and give you all kind of a halfway point view of where we're at and where we're moving to. In the past 4 weeks, I've made a point to say some things that a lot of Christians have a difficult time with. And in doing so, I've been trying to make my points explicitly from Scripture. Because both I and the other elders want what we teach to be grounded, based, and born out of the Word of God. The reason that we've been studying the passages we have is because they're some of the most straightforward places in all of Scripture that show us the power and the role of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in God's work of salvation. And the reason it's important for us to understand the power and the role of Father, Son, and Spirit in salvation is because it helps us to better understand our own need of Christ. It helps us to better understand our own sin. It also helps us to better see just how glorious our God is, His mercy, His grace, His kindness, and His powerful love. Understanding the gospel correctly sets us free to trust in the goodness and the power of God. When we're free to trust in the goodness and the power of God, it means that we don't have to worry about our own weaknesses and inabilities. In regards to sharing the gospel with others, it means that we can trust in the power of God to save the unsavable. Those whose hearts seem hardened against the truth, who seem as though they will never come to Christ. And this is actually, more or less, our focus this morning when we actually get into the text of John. Trusting in the power of God means that we can have the greatest assurance of our own salvation because our legal standing before God is not based on our works or our own righteousness, but entirely on the righteousness of Christ. Trusting in the power of God means that we don't have to wonder if God's will or God's plan will be accomplished, because we can know without any doubt whatsoever that He will absolutely succeed in everything that He has purposed to do. The most practical reason we've addressed the passages, these passages that we have in the order that we have, is because, well, it's the order that John wrote them in. But, as you've seen, I have not moved through every passage that John wrote in his gospel. And this is because I wanted to address very first the sovereignty and will of God in the gospel. And no doubt this is where the greatest difficulties come for some. And it's exactly why I've said what I've said the way that I have. I don't want you to think that I'm riding some theological hobby horse. I want you to understand what the Bible actually teaches so that you can take comfort in knowing that God is in control. We've seen that God is sovereign in the new birth, and that those who are born again are not born again by their own or anyone else's will, but born of God. We have seen that man, according to his own nature, is unable to come to Christ, that he is by nature an object of God's wrath. We've seen that no one is even able to come to Christ unless the Father enables and draws him. And lastly, we have seen that we can have confidence that those drawn to Christ, enabled by the Father, and born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, will, with absolute certainty, be raised up with Christ on the last day. Moving forward, what I want to show you in the text over these last 4 weeks of this series is our responsibility to God because of His great salvation. And I want you also to see that the plan of Almighty God is perfect, and that all those that He has purposed to save will be saved, and that we can trust in the absolute goodness of God in accomplishing His will. And the last thing I want to say before we dig into our text this morning is a personal point. Okay? The greatest assurance that I have of my own salvation comes from understanding these points in the gospel. Hear me. If I didn't believe that God was absolutely sovereign and absolutely good, I would be a nutcase. And some of you probably already think that I'm a nutcase, but that's beside the point. I know better than anyone else, my own sin, the extent of my own sin. I know my own weaknesses, and there are many. If I thought, even for one moment, that my salvation was in any way dependent upon me, I would think myself unsavable because of how grievously I have sinned against God and how many times I've failed in my repentance. It is only by the grace of God and the mercy of God that I am saved. I thank God that He chose me because God knows that I would not have chosen Him. And thank God that He ensured His plan of salvation through the perfect obedience of Christ. Because without His righteousness, I couldn't be saved even if I wanted to be. So now I want to give some background to the text that we're getting into in John 10. And I welcome you to go read chapter 9 at some point just to really get a full sense of the background here. But I'm going to summarize. Jesus had come across a man who had been born blind, and he made mud with his spit and some dirt on the ground. And he put the mud into the man's eyes so that he could see again. I want to point out that this actually harkens back to the creation, right? Genesis 2:7 says that God made man of dust from the ground. Jesus applied mud to the man's eyes to make him whole. The formerly blind man was then questioned by the Pharisees, and they did not believe the miracle because Jesus had made mud on the Sabbath, which according to them was a violation of the law. When Jesus heard that the Pharisees had actually put the man out of the temple, he found him and encouraged him by revealing himself to him. And we'll actually read some of that in just a minute. The Pharisees overheard the conversation between Jesus and the man who had been born blind, and they began to question Jesus. So they've questioned the blind man, or the man who was formerly blind, and now they're questioning Jesus. The Pharisees claim that they have sight because they think that they understand the scriptures. But Jesus refutes this claim. The context of everything that Jesus says in the following passage in chapter 10 is based on the Pharisees trying to exert their authority because they think that they understand the scriptures, but they do not. So let's read verses 1 through 10 again. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go out in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, and I come that they may have life and have it abundantly. So there are three main points that I want you to see today, and they're going to be throughout the chapter, okay? Over and over again. And I'm going to point this out over and over again. The first point, Jesus knows his sheep. Jesus knows who his sheep are. Point number two, his sheep know him. Simple, right? The third point, Jesus lays down his life for his sheep. So this passage is actually probably a little easier to understand if we look back at the verses directly preceding it. So turn just one page back, or maybe not even a page, depending on where you're at in your Bible, to John chapter 9, and we'll look starting in verse 35. It says, Jesus heard that they had put him, and that is the blind man, out. And finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, now again, this is glorious right here. Jesus said to him, you have both seen him. You've seen him. You were born blind, and you've seen the Savior. And he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we're not blind too, are we? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains. So I want to look immediately here at two other verses, and they're both in Isaiah. So turn with me to Isaiah chapter 42, and we'll look at one verse real quick. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 7. This is what it says. This speaks to exactly what Jesus is saying. I've come to make the blind see and to make those who see blind. Okay. Isaiah 42 verse 7, it says, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. So the one who God would send to speak to his people would open blind eyes, would literally cure blindness. He would open their eyes so that they could see. Now, flip backwards just a little bit to Isaiah chapter 6, and we'll look at, we want to look at verse 10. And actually, I want to give a little more context than we have. It's not going to be on the screen. This is what God was saying to Isaiah. It says, "Then I heard a voice, the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.' And he said, 'Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand.'" Verse 10, the verse I wanted to get to. "Render the hearts of this people insensitive and their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Jesus physically healed the man's blindness, fulfillment of prophecy, right? But Jesus' words served to harden the hearts of the Pharisees, which was also prophesied. Jesus said, "Hearing they will not hear, and seeing they will not see." Okay? This was a hardness brought upon Israel by God himself. So, let's look at the specific verses in this first section here. Verses 1 and 2. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep." Jesus is basically explaining that though the Pharisees see themselves as teachers with authority from God, because they do not believe in the one that God sent. Excuse me. Okay. Jesus is basically explaining that though the Pharisees see themselves as teachers with authority from God, because they do not believe in the one that God sent, Jesus, they are not true shepherds with authority. Okay? To enter in by the gate is to have authority from God and be a servant of God. And these Pharisees, Jesus is saying, you don't have authority from God. You're not from God because you obviously don't believe in the one that God sent. So verses 3-5. "To him, the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers." Jesus has begun to cause a stir, right? People are following him, and the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, have not reacted well to this. We see multiple times how Jewish unbelievers have reverted to calling themselves the children of Abraham or followers of Moses because they don't understand how Jesus is a fulfillment of what Abraham said and what Moses wrote. So in these verses, Jesus is essentially explaining why people are following him, and he is calling those people his sheep. And by implication, God's sheep. And he is saying that people are not following the Pharisees' opinions about him because the Pharisees are not true shepherds. Let's continue on verse 6. "This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly.'" So what Jesus is saying here has the potential to cause some confusion, because in just a few verses, right, he also calls himself the shepherd. Whereas here, he called himself the door. He's making two different points. The first here is that he has spoken and taught the truth just as the Father has given it to him. And because he has spoken the truth, God's sheep are following him. Right? So in these first 10 verses, what we've seen is verse 3, Jesus knows his sheep. Verse 4, his sheep know him. And now as we move on in verse 11, we see Jesus lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. Here Jesus describes himself as the shepherd. So not only is he the source of truth, but in order to have life, the sheep must follow him. Jesus brings out what he brings out in various places throughout the Gospels, that the Jewish leaders, the ones who are supposed to be leading God's people according to the truth, have only their own interests in mind. The Pharisees would not have laid down their lives for the sheep because their greatest concern was having a group of people to rule over and not a group of people to serve. So we see here again in this section, verse 14, Jesus knows his sheep and his sheep know him. And in verse 15, he lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 16, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father. And a division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why would you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? So, I want to point out verse 16, other sheep. Now, this is where you should get excited if you aren't already excited. And it's because here now, Jesus refers to the Gentiles as well. And guess who that is? That's us. We're the Gentiles, right? And so I want to point out something important here that was mentioned as well in the previous verses, but now it includes the Gentiles also. All right. I want you to notice the imperative in verse 16. Will hear my voice. Will hear my voice. This is not a maybe statement. This is not my sheep might hear my voice. Jesus says, my sheep will hear my voice. So something else in verse 18 that comes together well with our study from 2 weeks ago on the unity of the Father and the Son and accomplishing God's will is that Jesus lays down his life according to the authority given to him by and from the command of the Father. Okay? So I want to point out again, we see verse 16, Jesus knows his sheep and his sheep know him. Verse 18, he lays down his life for his sheep. Continue on, verse 22. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And he answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So this is obviously not the first time that the Jews had been confronted by the truth that Jesus is the Christ. But in verse 24, they still ask him, tell us plainly if you're the Christ or not. And so his reply is interesting. And I want to look at it because it's in another chapter and we've not looked at it yet. Okay, so what he says in verse 25, he says, I did tell you plainly. So turn a few pages back to chapter 8, and we'll start looking at verse 56. It says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, listen to this. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. I am. So just like later in chapter 10, they picked up stones to stone him. It's remarkable sometimes to believers how these men we read about, they saw the miracles and they heard the testimonies, and yet they did not believe. Now, Jesus is going to go on to explain why they didn't believe. Just think about this for a second, okay? You've got Jesus standing before these people time and time again, and he's saying things that really, for us, they're not that hard to understand. Right? We read the scripture, and as Christians, we go, oh yeah, I know exactly what this is talking about. And because we also have the explanations, right, where Jesus will say something to the public, and it'll be very obvious. They don't understand at all what he said. And so the disciples will come to him later, and they'll be like, hey, can you explain that a little more? Because it sounded like you were saying some weird stuff. And so Jesus will then go on to explain in detail what he means by these parables and things, right? And so we have Christ speaking plainly to the people, but also speaking in parables many times. And it's so that those who are around him, who are God's sheep, who will hear his voice, can be shown to be God's sheep and hear his voice. Now, again, I point out that it's remarkable that so many of these people, like they were fed by 5 loaves and 2 fish. In multiple places, they see Jesus raise somebody up from the dead. They see these miracles that nobody can explain, and they're the likes of the miracles that the prophets who came before Jesus had performed. And yet, They don't believe. And this is a mystery for us. We go, man, I just don't get it. I don't get how somebody can see all of these things and watch Jesus do everything that he does and then explain what he's doing according to the prophets. And then they just don't get it. It's difficult for us. We go, what's the problem here? Where's the disconnect? Verse 26. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Notice it's not the other way around. It's not you are not my sheep because you don't believe. It's you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. One is the cause of the other. My sheep, this is verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So here's where I want to point out yet again that Jesus knows his sheep, and his sheep know him. And because he lays down his life for them, they will have eternal life. I mean, the imperatives here in these verses are glorious. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. This is where I want to drive home the application that we should make from this sermon. All, not some, not few, not one, all of Christ's sheep will be, not might be, not can be, all of Christ's sheep will be saved. All those for whom he died will be saved. And this is why I pointed out that Jesus lays down his life for his sheep. His life, his death, is the payment for the sheep's sin. And it's effective. It doesn't make the sheep savable. It saves them. It doesn't somehow magically give them the ability to come to Christ. It guarantees that they will come to Christ. So there's a thing that some Christians are fond of saying, and it's that if there were only one person who would ever have come to Christ by faith, then Jesus still would have given his life on the cross. Now, isn't that just something that tugs our heartstrings? I mean, honestly, and if it was only a chance that one person would get saved, Jesus, because his love is so great, he would still come and have died for them. And that stirs you a little bit, right? The truth is that this is a nonsensical statement according to Scripture. It's nonsense. It's because there was never even a remote possibility, never even a remote possibility that only one person would be saved. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and they will come to me. My sheep will hear my voice and they will come to me. And so these quaint little sayings, as much as I understand where they come from, right? As much as I understand that we want to make Jesus look so loving and so compassionate and so gracious, because he is loving and he is compassionate and he is gracious. We want to make him seem so big that we say something like this and we completely undercut what the gospel is actually communicating. We completely undercut it. You see, because God, Jesus, is more glorious than we could have ever imagined. He's more loving than we can comprehend. He's more gracious than we can understand. You see, he takes the filthy rebel sinner and he dies on their behalf while they're still sinners. While they're still dead in sin, lost in darkness, he gives his life on their behalf. And then because of the unity of this great work of salvation that's been planned from the foundation of the earth, it guarantees with absolute certainty that all of Christ's sheep will be saved. It guarantees that his blood would not ever have remotely been spilled in vain. Now, this should give us hope for our loved ones who are yet in darkness. Why? So I've made the point over the past number of weeks. I mean, like, I recognize, okay? I'm not up here just saying stuff and not realizing the weight of what I'm saying, okay? I recognize I've been pounding home this idea of God's sovereignty. This idea of just how much God's in control of, right? And just how great our sin is. Like, I realize I've been driving that home. But ultimately, it's because of what I said in the beginning. I believe wholeheartedly, guys, that understanding the sovereignty of God gives us the greatest assurance and greatest peace in our own salvation and in the salvation of those that we care about. Because here's what the scripture teaches us. And this is glorious, okay? This is what the scripture teaches us. It teaches us that the most hardened rebel sinner hating God that we could ever imagine, if he's one of God's sheep, will not stay in rebellion. I'm trying to think of a good way to frame this here. It means that even if we were to want to give up sharing the gospel with these hardened people, with these people who hate God with venom, God will make sure that they're not left out. So we have family members, right? We have family members that we care about, and we just, you know, we've shared the gospel with them time and time again. We've tried to help them understand and see the mercy and the love of God. And either they just don't get it, or they don't want it. They've got it in their mind, what so many people have, that I just don't need that. I don't need God. Who is this hypocritical God anyway? Right? Who is this God who would kill his own son? Who is this God who would demand that I change my morals, that I change my values, that I change who I am so that I could come to him and serve him? I mean, we've heard it, right? Like, we've heard these things from people. I don't want anything to do with God. I mean, just the most vile things that we've heard before, right? Just the most vile things that people say. And what I'm saying is that it's guaranteed that if their name is written in the book of life, bro, they can't stop God. They ain't got the power to do it. Through all of their hatred, all of their venom, God will lay hold to their heart and he will wring it out of their chest. He will take their heart of stone, turn it into a heart of flesh, and say, "You're mine." Great example, Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul was on the road to Damascus in order to persecute followers of the way, in order to persecute Christians, in order to have them killed and brought into prisons by order of the synagogues of the Jews, by orders of the leaders in Jerusalem, right? And what happens? What happens? This God-hating, vile man who was standing at the stoning of Stephen, giving approval, right? This man who hated Christians. What happened? God grabbed his heart. God laid hold to the rebellious man. And he crushed him. And isn't it glorious? What does he say a couple of days after the Apostle Paul was converted? He tells Ananias, "Go and lay hands on this man. Go and baptize this rebel. Because he's mine." And I'm going to show him how much you have to suffer for my namesake. And Ananias says, "Lord, this man's killing us. He's killing us. You want me to go to him? You want me to present myself to the man who has orders to throw me in prison or to have me killed? You want me to do that?" And God says, "Yeah, absolutely I do." Why? Because the rebellious sinner cannot, for all his effort and all his trying, withstand the grace of God. He can't hold back God's love. And this is what understanding God's sovereignty shows us. We have problems, right? We have problems with the idea that God's in control because it kicks against our flesh, right? Like our flesh says, no, I don't want a God who's sovereign. I don't want a God who's meticulously planned and decreed everything that's going to happen. I don't want that because it means I'm not in control. It means I'm unsure. It means I don't have surety in my own choices. And let me just be blunt for a second. That kind of thinking is childish. I'm not trying to offend anybody in here, okay? That kind of thinking is childish. What, you don't want a good God in control? You want for things to be able to happen that he can't help it? He can't do anything about it? No. No. God's sovereignty gives us comfort and joy because we can know that he is good. That his intentions, his plan, his decrees are all based in his goodness, in his faithfulness, in his grace, in his mercy, in his love. It gives us comfort because God can take a sinner like you and a sinner like me, a God-hater, and he can raise them from the dead. The ones that you won't go and minister to because they're so hard-hearted, God says, I got that. I got that. What this means for us when we go outside of these doors and we start ministering to the community around us, what it means for us is that we go with guaranteed success. Guaranteed victory. Let's look at one more thing today that God says about his sheep. Turn with me to Luke chapter 15. And we'll start reading in verse 1. Now, all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near him, that is Jesus, to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' And I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over the one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Do you see the heart of our shepherd? Do you see his heart? Willing to love the unlovable? Willing to embrace the rebel? And not only that, but laying down his life to ensure that they would have eternal life? Do you see the heart of our shepherd to give his life in the place of one who hates him? And to then welcome them into heaven with rejoicing beyond our imagination. I mean, look at what it says. Look at what it says. "I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents I'm sorry. Than over the 99 righteous persons who need repent, who need no repentance. I'm sorry, guys. I'm not, I promise I'm not putting on a motion for show. I'm not. I recognize my sin. I recognize my rebellion against God. I recognize my weakness and my imperfection when I stand before this holy God that we serve. And then I'm amazed. I'm astounded. It's more than my words can express. That he saved me. That he saved me. And let me encourage you for a minute. If you're thinking to yourself, well, I'm not that bad. I've never been that bad of a sinner. Brother, sister, you're much worse than you yet know. And that's an encouragement. Because God goes after the one while leaving the 99. Because Christ lays down his life for his sheep and then proclaims, my sheep will hear my voice and they will come to me. That family member that you care so deeply about, that you've been praying for years, if they belong to God, he's going to get them. He's not going to leave them behind. Let's pray. Almighty God, come before you, Father. I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that you condescend to save sinners. That you love the rebels, God. That your grace and your mercy flows out in torrents, Lord, in rivers, just pouring forth. We thank you, O God, that we can know that all of your sheep will be saved, that every single one of them will be raised with Christ on the final day. And I pray, God, I pray for your people here. Lord, I pray that you would show them the comfort in your sovereignty. Lord, that you would show them the joy in trusting your mighty hand to save. Oh, God. Help us to see your glory. Help us to see your goodness, Lord. Help us to trust in it, to lean into it, Father. Build our affections on it. All glory is yours. May Christ be praised. And may you make yourself known to us in greater and greater measure. Amen.